Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we shall read verses 1 to 12 as we go through the Beatitudes. This week we shall be focusing on verses 6 and 7, but we shall read from verses 1 to 12. Well, let us give our attention and listen attentively as we hear the word of God read. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." A Christian is someone who recognizes that they are in themselves completely empty, completely spiritually empty. A Christian acknowledges that they are, as we saw last week, poor in spirit, that they are sinners who ought to mourn over their sin, and that they are, as a result, meek before God, recognizing that they don't have any rights to stand upon, and therefore they quietly and meekly submit to the good and gracious will of their Father in heaven. The first three Beatitudes that we looked at last week describe your spiritual emptiness. Describe that you have nothing in yourself that you can bring to God or make yourself acceptable to God with. And as a Christian, you recognize this. You recognize that you are spiritually poor and empty. You acknowledge it. But whilst you acknowledge it, you are not happy about it. You have in your heart a holy dissatisfaction with the fact that you are completely empty and that you have nothing in yourself that makes you acceptable before God. And you are not content to sort of just leave it there, recognizing your spiritual emptiness. You want, as a Christian, to be filled. You want your emptiness to be filled with the goodness of God, filled with every spiritual virtue. You want, in other words, to change. You want to grow in grace. You have the same desire that we just sang of in that hymn by John Newton. You ask the Lord, as he says, you ask the Lord that you might grow in faith and in love and in every grace, that you might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. That is your desire. As a Christian, you want to change. You want to grow in grace. You want to become more mature. That is your desire. And that brings us on this week to the fourth and the fifth Beatitudes that we find in verses 6 and 7. Beatitudes which describe what the Christian longs to be, both before God and towards others. That is what we see in these two Beatitudes here in verses 6 and 7. We see what the Christian longs to be both before God and towards others. First of all, we see as we consider verse 6 that a Christian longs to be righteous before God. Blessed are those, our Lord says, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. A Christian longs to be righteous before God. Now, the people in Jesus' day knew what it was like to hunger and to thirst in a way that we just don't in the Western world. In that day, if the crops failed, or if the rain did not fall for a while, then food and water could very quickly become scarce. And at that point, the people would long for something to eat and something to drink. They would groan for it. They would yearn for it. It would become their daily obsession. They would not be able to think about anything else apart from getting something to eat and something to drink. That was their daily obsession. And Jesus says that that is what it should be like for his disciples in terms of righteousness. Disciples of Christ should have an all-consuming obsession to be righteous. It should be their daily preoccupation, something that they yearn for, something that they groan for, something that they long for. An intense and passionate longing for righteousness should characterize the Christian. But maybe you're asking, well, what is the righteousness for which we should hunger and thirst? What is the righteousness that Jesus is speaking of here? And let me say, first of all, what it isn't. I'm convinced, and not everyone would agree with me here, but I'm convinced that Jesus in this particular context is not speaking of the righteousness of justification. I don't think he's speaking about that here. That sort of legal righteousness that we have before God, the righteousness that is imputed to us, credited to us through faith in Christ. That sort of righteousness is presupposed here, I believe. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They are his audience. They are the ones that he is particularly addressing, those who have already been called into his kingdom, those who are, as a result, justified by faith. That truth, that sort of righteousness is assumed, it's presupposed here, but that's not, in this particular context, I believe, the righteousness for which we are to hunger and to thirst. No, in this context, Jesus is speaking of a different kind of righteousness. And it's a righteousness that has two main dimensions, two main aspects. First of all, it's a personal, an inner, a moral righteousness. It means here actually becoming righteous in your heart, in the depths of your being, right at the very center of who you are. It means actually becoming righteous as those who have been justified by faith. It means conforming your whole way of life, all that you think and all that you desire and all that you feel and all that you say and all that you do, conforming your whole life to God's law, to his moral standards, to his demands and expectations, so that your life becomes as it ought to be, so that you become as you ought to be. That is what Jesus is speaking of here. You becoming as you ought to be as a disciple of his. You see, righteousness, it's a very rich concept in the Bible, but essentially, righteousness is when things are as they ought to be. That is when there is righteousness, when things are as they ought to be, when things are just right. And when you obey God's commands, when you conform the whole of your life to the law of God, your life is as it ought to be. Things at that point are just right. There is a consistency, a harmony in your life when you are righteous, when you are living rightly before God. And that means that you are living well. I don't know if you've ever had the experience when you're perhaps in a job, and in many respects it's a good job, objectively speaking, but it just doesn't suit you. It's just not you, and you don't feel right in it. But then if you are blessed, you find a job that just fits. It suits your character, it suits your gifts, and it just fits with who you are. And you say, finally, I found what I am meant to be doing. This is me. This is the sort of work that I am to be doing. There is that fitness that you feel as you go out to your job each day. Maybe you don't know what that's like. Maybe just a handful of you do. But it's when you are righteous, when you are increasingly conforming your life to the law of God, that you know that fitness in your life. You know that moral fitness. And you say, this is who I am meant to be. This is who I am supposed to be as a disciple of Christ. And a great sense of well-being results. It is good for you to be righteous. I think sometimes we hear a word like righteous and it almost has a slightly negative sound to it, a negative ring, a negative connotation. We like words like love and grace and mercy and peace, but sometimes righteousness can perhaps sound to us almost negative, but it is good. It is good for you to be righteous. That is when things are as they ought to be. And an enormous sense of liberty and joy and well-being comes with that. And the good news is this, that you can become righteous as a disciple of Christ. You can grow in righteousness. Yes, there'll always be the remnants of sin in our hearts, won't there? We'll never be here in this world absolutely and perfectly righteous, but we can grow in righteousness. We can become increasingly righteous, and we ought to be. After all, Jesus has saved you not just from the guilt of sin, he has also saved you from the power, the control of sin, its dominion over you. He has saved you from that. He has freed you from sin as an enslaving master. Jesus loved you enough to save you just as you were, but he also loves you enough to save you from what you were. And he has no intention whatsoever of leaving you as he found you. You are one of Jesus' works in progress. That is one way you are to think of yourself this morning. I am one of Jesus' works in progress. He is at work in my heart by his Spirit, enabling me to be who I am meant to be, so that your life fits, so that you become who you are in Christ supposed to be. John Wesley once said, Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian. Cure me, he said, of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian. And in a nutshell, That is what hungering and thirsting for righteousness means. It means being made thoroughly Christian. That should be your desire. You are a Christian and you should want to be made thoroughly Christian. No more intermittent piety. Make me, O God, as righteous as I can be. That is what Jesus is speaking of here. He is speaking of a deep, inner, personal, moral righteousness that is to characterize the lives of his disciples. He's also speaking of another thing as well, I think. And I'll be a lot briefer on this second aspect. He's not just speaking of the pursuit of a personal, inner righteousness. He's also speaking of a desire for a social righteousness, for a passion to characterize his disciples, to see righteousness established everywhere, not just in their hearts, but in the world at large, to see righteousness established in politics and in the world of business and in the media, in the arts, in the world of education, in families, in every sphere of society, he is saying. He expects his disciples to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so this beatitude presents you with a large, a grand vision. An all-encompassing vision. There is a largeness here about this particular beatitude. You should have a desire for a whole-souled righteousness as well as a whole-world righteousness so that everything would be as it ought to be. Is that what you hunger and what you thirst for this morning? Is that what you long for and yearn for and groan for? Is that your daily, all-consuming obsession? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Jesus promises that if you do, you will be satisfied. You will be filled. You will know increased spiritual satisfaction as you hunger and thirst to become more like Jesus. And of course, as you become increasingly righteous, you will want more and more of it. You will go on hungering and thirsting for righteousness to taste that joyful spiritual satisfaction of becoming increasingly like your Savior. Somebody once said, the secret to never thirsting is to be ever thirsting. You will carry on thirsting, hungering for righteousness. The more you taste of it, the more you experience it, the more you will want it. The secret to never thirsting is to be ever thirsting. And one day, of course, one day, you shall experience absolute satisfaction, complete fullness, when you are made perfectly and personally and perpetually righteous in God's sight, and when righteousness fills the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And only at that point will you cease to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. And so a Christian longs, first of all, to be righteous before God. Secondly, a Christian longs to be merciful towards others. Now I want you to see the link between the two beatitudes here. We pursue righteousness because we know we lack it. Because we are spiritually empty. That is why we pursue righteousness. We want to be filled. But this, of course, means that we never pursue it with a superior attitude. Because we are conscious of our emptiness and how we need to be filled with righteousness. We never pursue it with a superior attitude. We pursue it with humility. And that is why hungering and thirsting for righteousness is coupled with the beatitude of verse 7, because those who know they lack righteousness will show mercy to others who lack righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, for they shall receive mercy. Now, we need to be clear here about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that the cause of our receiving mercy from God will be the fact that we were merciful, as though we had earned God's mercy. He's not treating mercy here as some kind of merit, something meritorious that means that God will then be merciful to you. What Jesus is saying is simply this, that being merciful towards others is the natural result of being saved by Christ, of being the recipients of the mercy of Christ. Showing mercy to others is something that flows from those who have experienced the mercy and the grace of God. And so, if you are not merciful, that is a sure sign that you have not really received or not really understood, not really grasped in any measure at all, the great mercy that Christ has shown to you. If you are not merciful, you are like that unmerciful servant that Jesus speaks of in his parable a little bit later on in Matthew's gospel. You may well remember there's a servant who owes his master, I think it's 10,000 talents, which is just a mountainous debt. It's something that he could never, never pay off. And he comes to his master and he pleads for him to show mercy, and the master shows to him great mercy, and he frees him from his debt obligation. But then what does that servant do? He goes out and he comes across someone else who owes him just 100 denarii, which isn't much money at all. And that particular individual pleads for him to show him mercy, but he grabs him by the neck, he chokes him, and he sends him into prison until he has paid off his debt. And the master hears about this and is furious with him, because although he has been shown great mercy, he failed to show mercy to someone else, and he himself is thrown into prison. And perhaps the most well-known example of someone who showed mercy is the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10, that parable where someone is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's set upon and he's left half dead. And you remember the priest and the Levite come by and they pass by on the other side and they leave him all alone. But it's the Good Samaritan who stops and who tends to this man who is half dead. And that parable shows to us at least two features of what it means to be merciful. At least two features that characterize mercy. First of all, it means that your heart goes out to those who are in need. Your heart goes out to those who are in need. We are told that when the Good Samaritan saw that particular individual half dead, lying by the side of the road, he had compassion upon him. His heart went out to him in mercy and compassion. That is the first thing that characterizes showing mercy. But secondly, the second feature of mercy is that it means you seek to relieve the person's need. You actually take action to help them and to restore them and to bring them comfort. What did the Good Samaritan do? He bound up that man's wounds and he took him to an inn and he paid for his care. Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin. And you're probably sitting there saying, yeah, that's right, that's what we should be like. Our hearts should go out in compassion to others who are in need, and we should do something about it. We ought to show mercy, but it's incredibly hard, isn't it? Let's be honest, it's hard to show mercy to others, because sometimes it's just so very inconvenient to show mercy. It gets in the way of your well thought through plans. Maybe that's one reason why in that parable of the Good Samaritan, the Levite and the priest passed by, because it was just too inconvenient. They were on their way down to Jericho, and it was just too inconvenient for them to stop. And besides, it would have made them ritually unclean. Sometimes showing mercy means dying to our own plans, and often it involves great personal cost and sacrifice. The Good Samaritan paid for that man's care and said, I'll pay whatever else is required. It cost him. It meant he had to make a personal sacrifice to show mercy to that man in need. And that can make being merciful to others very difficult. And besides, at the end of the day, what if the person in need is suffering because of their own mistakes, because of their own sins? It's their fault that they are in such need. We can come up with all sorts of fine-sounding reasons, can't we, not to show mercy to others. I'm too busy. I've got other plans. I don't have the time or the money or the energy. I've got other things that I need to be getting on with. And besides, it's their fault that they are in such need. We can come up with all sorts of fine-sounding reasons to kind of justify ourselves, but none of them will wash. None of them will wash with our Savior. Ask yourselves, did it inconvenience Jesus to show you mercy? Just a little bit. Just a little bit. Did it involve great personal cost and sacrifice for him to show you mercy? Just a little bit. Did Jesus see you in your need and think to himself, well, it's their own fault that they are in such need? Maybe if they'd been just a bit more deserving, then I would help them. Jesus did not think or act that way at all. He saw you in all of your need, lying by the road, as it were, half dead. And he came to you, and he bound up your wounds, and he restored you. Jesus did not wait for you to clean yourselves up a bit and to do one or two righteous acts to make yourself worthy of his mercy. No, he just saw you in all of your need, in all of your sin, in all of your distress, and he came as the Good Samaritan. He came and he met you in all of your need. And the simple truth is this, that if I am not merciful, then we simply do not know how much we have been mercied by Christ. That's the truth. We can come up with all sorts of excuses, which can sound so very legitimate. We can justify ourselves before others. I couldn't help that person out. I was just too busy. It was just too costly. But really, the underlying truth is, if we fail to show mercy, then we haven't really understood how much we have been mercied by Christ himself. And perhaps it means that we don't really know him at all. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, for they shall receive mercy. They shall receive mercy from God on that final day. They will hear him say, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You saw me, you saw my people in all of their need, and you helped. So come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Will you hear these words on that final day? Only if you are merciful. So are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are you longing to be merciful towards others? Maybe not. Or maybe not as much as you would like to be. I think that's probably the case for all of us this morning, isn't it? None of us hungers or thirsts for that deep inner personal righteousness that we ought to hunger and thirst for, do we? Not as much as we would like to be. And we have all failed, haven't we, to show mercy to those in need. And we shouldn't let ourselves off the hook. But I want to finish simply by saying this, that the Lord Jesus does not break you because of your lack of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He doesn't break a bruised reed. And the Lord Jesus does not quench those ever so faintly burning embers of mercy that he sees in you. No, he fans them into flame. The Lord Jesus is too kind, he's too good, he's too merciful to break you or to stamp you out. He is, in ways that perhaps you just cannot imagine or conceive of, he is fanning into flame those very graces that he wants to see in your life. He is your righteous, he is your merciful Savior. Let us come to him in prayer. How we thank you, our Lord, that you are our righteous and our merciful Savior, and we confess this morning that we do not hunger and thirst for righteousness as we ought to do, and we have failed so often to show mercy to others, despite your great mercy towards us. And we pray, O God, that in your tenderness and compassion and mercy, you would fan into flame those graces within us, that we might increasingly hunger and thirst for that righteousness that you call us to, and that we might become increasingly merciful by the help of your Spirit. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.